So join me in John chapter 2. That's where we find ourselves this morning. John chapter 2. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Let's pray. Father, would you now speak and bring to our mind the truth that is in Jesus? Would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready and able to be moved by this sight of Jesus in his glory? Let us hear his warnings. Let us see his promises, and cause our hearts' faith to rest upon him. For it is in his name we pray. Amen. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. Those words from an old hymn by Charles Wesley paint a picture of Jesus that is true. It's true. It's just not complete. For the humble and broken, Jesus is indeed gentle and compassionate and filled with love. You can come to him in your brokenness and he will receive you. I mean, that is abundantly true of Jesus. It's just not all that is true about Jesus. Because likewise, the proud and arrogant will find that he is also full of righteous indignation. He hates the sin of those who use and abuse others and denigrate his glory. Anger him in your unrepentant sin, and you will find that he has power to sweep in with a righteous judgment. There comes a time when Jesus starts kicking over tables in his zeal to set wrong things right. And friend, understand, you don't want to be on the receiving end of that judgment. And it is that judgment that we see here in John chapter 2. And there's a lot for us to understand in this passage. So the first thing we need to see here is that cleansing the temple was, in fact, a prophetic action by Jesus. In other words, it was meant to carry a message. Let's look at that message. Beginning in verse 13, it says that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, Passover was and is a big deal for the Jewish people. You remember that it celebrates how God delivered them from their Egyptian slavery through Moses in the book of Exodus. And you probably remember as well that there were these 10 devastating plagues which God poured out upon Egypt and Pharaoh because Pharaoh would not let his people go. And when the 10th plague fell, God sent a destroying angel to kill the firstborn child of every family. with this exception, if Israel would sacrifice a lamb in the place of the child and paint its blood on the door frame of their homes, God would spare them. He says in Exodus 12, 13, "And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." Passover, that's where the name comes from. "I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So God spared their lives and rescued them from slavery through the blood of the sacrificial lamb. Of course, that's a gospel image, isn't it? But every year after that, right down to this very day, the people of Israel have celebrated this act of God in salvation. It's a very big deal. And in Jesus' day, it was a huge celebration. There were songs and sacrifices and a Passover feast. What better place for Jesus to go and publicly declare his mission? And so verse 14 says, "In the temple, all decked out for the pageantry of Passover, Jesus found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip with cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, poured out the coins of the money changers, overturned the tables, and said to those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things out of here. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade.'" Now, if you had never read that before, if this was your first time reading John, I don't think you would have seen this coming. The Jews certainly didn't see it coming. By the way, there is some controversy among the scholars as to whether Jesus did this here at the beginning of his ministry, as John indicates, or later at the end of his ministry, as we see in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But I would agree with D.A. Carson that the evidence seems to indicate that he did it twice. Once at the beginning to initiate his public ministry, and then later at the end to provoke the final conflict that would result in his crucifixion. But that being said, there is much here for us to observe. I mean, Jesus is shouting a message to get their attention. And again, it is a prophetic message. Sometimes prophecy comes in words. Sometimes it comes through actions. And here Jesus is acting out the word of prophecy to fix their attention on him. But notice, he does so because indeed there is a temple that needs a good cleansing. Verse 14 again, "In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers all sitting there." Now here's the question. Why are they there? Well, at one level, we could say that they were there to provide a service for those who had come a long distance to Jerusalem for Passover. I mean, once you get to Jerusalem after your long journey, there are sacrifices to be made, and it's really hard to try to drag those animals that you need with you on this long journey. So, you know, you needed to buy them once you got there. And so, of course, a market developed for that purpose. At first, that market had been located across the Kidron Valley from the temple, up on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. But when the priests got involved in this business, the market moved into the temple courts themselves, and it became a source of income for the priest. It became something they wanted to manage and keep in control of because it was benefiting them. Same thing goes with the money changers. Why do you need money changers? Well, every Jewish male had to pay an annual temple tax, and most of them would pay that temple tax when they came to Jerusalem for something like Passover. But here's the problem. That temple tax could only be paid with the local currency, the Tyrian shekel, which was of known silver content. But here you come from somewhere else with Greek drachmas or Roman denarii or something else in your pocket. You can't use those to pay this tax. What do you do? Well, the money changers were there for your convenience. And of course, they would get a little profit from it themselves as well. And so a market developed, but here's the really bad part. That market developed inside the courts of the temple itself. Worse than that, not just inside the temple, but in what was known as the court of the Gentiles. That place God had set aside so that Gentiles who were hungry to know the God of Israel, and there were many at this time, so that Gentiles who were hungry to know the God of Israel could draw near to worship and pray. But now these priests have filled that very space with a marketplace, with a mess of cattle and sheep and pigeons and noise and money changers. And when Jesus sees it, he is incensed. Verse 15 again. And he makes a whip out of the cords and he drove them out of the temple. And he says, kicking over the tables and scattering the coins, take these things away from here. Do not make my Father's house a marketplace. Jesus has come and he's kicking over tables in the temple. Do you have room in your theology for a Jesus like that? I mean, you better make some room because here he is. But why did he do this? Well, notice a couple of things. First of all, notice that this is a deliberative act by Jesus. He's not just flying off the handle in a blind rage. It is purposeful. Notice he steps aside to make this whip. Literally, the word means a scourge. So he's braided together these cords into a multi, a streamed whip. And then he's used that to chase the animals and the sellers out of the temple and to stop them from what they're doing. Now, why does he do this? Well, he tells them in verse 16, and that's the second thing to notice here. He is declaring a prophetic purpose here. Again, the words in verse 16, take these things out of here. Do not make my father's house, a house of trade. It's a statement really about God and God's glory, God's purpose for the temple. This is God's house, God's dwelling. It exists for God's glory. And yet Jesus says, you've made it into Walmart. And you've stripped it of its holy purpose, which is God's glory, and reduced it to the level of a farm store. Do you ever walk into a church and feel that way? Boy, I have. You walk into a place prepared for worship and you look around. I've done this when we've traveled and been places sometimes, and it's not a place of holy worship. It's a circus. Paul Washer talks about a Six Flags Over Jesus atmosphere. A market set up to appease the wants and the whims of the consumers, not a gathering of the church for worship. Not a place that is about the glory of God. I mean, I've been in places where you couldn't even find God if you were looking for Him. And I've wondered, what tables would Jesus start kicking over if He came into many churches today? I think He'd find some. Yeah, but that's an easy target. We could talk about that. We could talk about the silly things that people do in the name of church and worship today. And there's all kinds of examples. I've been in places that it's like an amusement park atmosphere. Sometimes literally. I read not too long ago about a church in England that people aren't coming to. And so they put in the foyer region in the big middle area a slip and slide and a carousel, thinking that maybe this will entice people to come. We could talk about that, but I've really got a better question for us this morning, and that is to ask the question, but what tables would Jesus kick over in my life if He was looking at me? What things have I let in that don't belong and that can't glorify God? That's probably the better question. That's the one that I need to answer. This was a prophetic act that was meant to get their attention. By the way, mission accomplished. They come running. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 21. The prophet said that the day would come, speaking of the time of Messiah, the day would come when there would no longer be a merchant or a trader in the house of the Lord. And Jesus puts them on notice, that day has arrived. Or Malachi 3 verse 1 says that the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, verse 3, and he will purify it as silver is refined. Jesus is saying, I am here. I am here to claim my property. And you have to wonder what the disciples thought of all this. You know this had to have shocked them, right? They didn't see this coming any more than the Jews did. Years later, is what I think this indicates. After they'd had time to think about it, verse 17 says, and the disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. It's actually a quote from Psalm 69, verse 6. And it helped them understand that it was zeal for his Father's glory that consumed Jesus that day. We could even say this word means that he was eaten up with it. He was on fire. That's what consumed means. On fire for God's honor that was being denigrated. God's worship that was being diminished and diverted by these antics. Jesus is having none of it. And so like a divine warrior, in Isaiah 59, verse 17, he put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. It's a picture of Christ when he comes in judgment. It's a picture we're going to see again in the book of Revelation. It's a picture that we will see again when Christ returns at his second coming. So again, do you have room in your theology for a Jesus like that? But second, there at the time, we also see that Christ's prophetic action provoked them to demand a sign. I mean, clearly, Jesus is in charge here. The authorities come running, but they come running in response to what he has done. So verse 18 in the original language actually says, and the authorities answered him. Wait a minute, he hadn't said anything yet. Well, they're not answering his words, they're answering his actions. Verse 18, the Jews answered and said, what sign do you show us for doing these things? By the way, that means they got it. At least this much. They understood that this was a prophetic act. They understood that Jesus was indeed making a statement. They just don't know what that statement is. But by asking for a sign, they're asking him, really demanding that he clarify, just who do you think you are and who gave you the right to do such things? What sign will you show us? Now, ironically, Jesus is going to be tossing out signs right and left throughout his entire ministry. I mean, his whole life is a sign, but we're going to see it constantly. They're blind to it. They're blind to it because what he is doing does not match their preconceived expectations. The popular theology of the day, which they would have held on to, said that when a prophet showed up, he would prove that he was a prophet with authority from God by doing certain miraculous signs. And so they were looking for these kinds of signs. And the kinds of things they had in mind were the parting of water of the Jordan, like Moses did at the Red Sea, the speaking to a wall and making it fall, as Joshua had done, calling down fire from heaven, as Elijah had done, you know, something cool to verify who you claim to be. They were saying to Jesus, huh, you think you're a prophet, do you? Prove it. Do something prophety. Right? Impress us with your power. That was the question. Now, what's interesting, though, is the question they don't ask. They never stop to ask, but is he right? Have we turned God's house into a marketplace? Have we misappropriated God's property? Have we missed the point? They're not asking that question, and because they're not asking that question, they're not going to understand any answers. Another thing they also don't seem to notice, at least at this point, is that in verse 16, Jesus just called God his Father. Now, that's going to be a big deal for them later on. In fact, by the time we get to John 8 and John 10, they're going to try to kill him for that claim. But they don't even seem to notice here. I think maybe they were so distracted by what he did, they didn't hear what he said. But the authorities come running. "Give us a sign," they demand. "Prove to us who you are." And so the conflict begins. And Jesus answers, "So you want a sign, do you? I'll give you a sign." Verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." That's not the sign they were looking for. They, again, want something cool, some impressive trick. But actually, that would be kind of cool, wouldn't it? If suddenly that great temple was demolished by them, and then Jesus steps in and 3 days later, boom, raises it. But obviously, they're not taking him serious at this point. They see that as preposterous, too much. He's claimed too much. So with indignation, verse 20, they bark back at him. "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" "I don't think so, Jesus. Be serious. I mean, Herod, with all of his wealth and power, has taken half a century, along with his sons and an army of workers, to build the thing up like it is now. Who do you think you are that you're going to come in and with a snap of your fingers put it back in place?" No, it's ridiculous. They're mocking Jesus. They miss the point entirely. They also miss the point that Jesus refuses to be their trick pony. He's not going to do party tricks to impress them into believing. By the way, he will not do that for you either. You need to understand that. You ever reach that place and you look up into the heavens and you say, "Lord, prove yourself to me. If you'll do such and such miracle, then I'll believe." Hey, he won't do it. He doesn't have to do it. He's already given you the only sign you need to see to believe. He's risen from the dead. And isn't that exactly the sign he's pointing to here? John makes that clear in verse 21. John says, "Oh, by the way, in case you were dozing and missed it, he wasn't talking about the stone temple, but the temple of his body." It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus that proves who he is. That's what they need to see. And in fact, for them to demand any other sign than that is to miss the point entirely. Jesus will make that clear on more than one occasion. For example, in Matthew 12, 38 through 40, a group of Pharisees, a different group, come to them and they demand a sign from him to prove who he is. And Jesus answers them, verse 39, "It is an evil and adulterous generation that seeks for a sign," that is a self-centered, selfish group, "but no sign will be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Same sign, same point. You want to know who Jesus is? You want to know if he really is who he claims he is? Jesus says, "Destroy this temple. Kill this body, lay it in the ground for 3 days, and just as Jonah came up out of the fish, I, Jesus the Lord, will rise from the grave. Then you'll know who I am." But they don't know. They can't see it. They hear the words, but they don't understand. Do you understand? Can you see him here? And that leads then to this third thing. They miss the meaning that Jesus wants them to see. They miss the meaning that Christ himself is the new temple of God and thus the only way to God. Again, I love the way John does this. John clues us into that meaning here because John, remember, wants to make sure we do get it. And so in verse 21, he sort of steps out of the narrative and he says, but Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, 3 years later, his disciples remembered that he'd said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Like I said, I love the way John does this. John will, from time to time, step out of the story he's telling us with a little comment like this, just to make sure we get it. Remember, this is what John is wanting to do. He wants to help you see Jesus, because he knows seeing Jesus is your soul's greatest need. So he'll break in with little comments like this in verse 21 and basically say, hey, wake up, listen, make sure you see what he's doing. And here he's saying, understand that what he's doing is, he's telling us he didn't come to rebuild a stone temple so people could keep worshiping there. He came to rise from the dead and give us access to God through himself. And so three things we need to make sure we see here. First of all, notice here that Jesus puts the focus on himself again. The temple he's talking about here is his own body. Again, our eyes are being directed away from everything else back to Jesus to be sure we see him. And dear church, that's going to happen again and again in this Gospel of John. Because this is your soul's greatest need. Your soul's great need is not more religion, not more another temple, not more morality or politics or people or new experiences. Your soul's greatest need is to know God through Jesus Christ. Do you? Do you? And so we're just going to keep seeing this through John. What do I need? I need Jesus. I need to see him for who he is. I need to trust him for what he's done. I need to submit to him as saving Lord. That's what I need. And so John's just going to keep on saying it. Look, he says, here he is. That's what you need. You need him. In light of that, second, John shows us, and this is really important, that Christ himself is the new temple of God where sinners like us can meet with God. Now, it's a little subtle at first, but when you see it, I think you'll say, oh yeah, that's what he says. So look at verse 19 again. What does Jesus say to them? He says, destroy this temple. What temple? In your mind, as you read that, where is he pointing as he says, destroy this temple? He's not pointing to the buildings around him, but to himself. This temple. There's even a little word play here. Back in verse 14, when the temple is first mentioned, the word John uses is the word iron, which means the temple complex itself, those physical buildings on the whole hillside. But here in verse 19, when Jesus has destroyed this temple, he didn't use that word, he uses a different word, naos, which means specifically the place where God dwells. The sanctuary where God's glory is seen. And we're supposed to remember, what had John said back in John 1? We have seen his glory. Glorious of the only Father, the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's Jesus himself. The Word made flesh to show us God. So what's his point? Make sure you see it. Jesus just put himself in the place of God's temple. Jesus just said, I am the temple. You don't need a temple of stone to meet with God any longer with all those animal sacrifices and rituals and priests. No, you can come to me now. I'm the new temple. I am the place where you meet with God. And so Jesus didn't come to clean up that old temple and fix it up and help it be a better temple. He came to replace it altogether. He's not telling them, you guys need to learn to make better use of this temple. He's saying, we're done with that temple. Its role ends because I'm here now. Everything it symbolizes and all those sacrifices I'm going to fulfill, all those sacrifices that are never finished, I'm going to finish. I will raise up true spiritual worship. I'll open up the Holy of Holies, ripping down the veil so that all may come near, Jew and Gentile, saint and sinner by grace, drawn near to God through me and my finished sacrifices. I am the temple. And old John surely thinks of that years later on the Isle of Patmos when he sees a vision of the coming final state. And in Revelation 21, 22, he writes these words, "And I saw no temple in that city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." That's what Jesus is saying. As Lord of the temple, He has come to replace it. He'll clean out the old and bring in the new. He'll accomplish what all those symbols could never accomplish. He'll finish the sacrifice. His body in place of our sins. His death to satisfy God's wrath. His resurrection to secure for us life forever through faith in Him. He'll finish the work and close the temple forever, which is why in a matter of a couple of decades, it will be gone from the face of the earth. That's what Jesus is pointing to here. His work will end the need for a temple and bring in a new age of salvation for all who believe. But the religious leaders couldn't see that. And neither could the disciples at first. Look at verse 22. This is how John ends the narrative. Verse 22, he says, "And when therefore he was raised from the dead," remember, so that's 3 years after these events. So 3 years later, after Jesus rose, then his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Here's the last thing we need to see. It was true of the disciples. It's true of us. We need God's word to open our eyes and give us faith to believe Him. You know, I think we often fall into the trap of imagining that the disciples were in a better place to have faith than we are because, you know, they were there in person. They saw Jesus in the flesh. But John was one of those disciples. And John tells us here, no, we didn't get it either. I was standing right there and I didn't understand, not at first, not on my own. No, it wasn't until he was raised from the dead. And we saw the scriptures and remembered his words. It wasn't until then that the lights came on. It was God's word that awakened their faith. The scripture here means the Old Testament. The word of Christ, Jesus, that's the New Testament. So even for them, scripture played a central role in awakening their faith. And dear one, the same is true for you. Romans 10 verse 17, "So faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ." So here's where I want to end this. Here's what I want to leave ringing in your ears. Friend, do you sometimes struggle with faith? Maybe you do so as a believer. You're committed to Christ, but sometimes it's hard. Maybe you do so as an unbeliever. Your parents make you come, or you come just because you're curious, and we're glad you're here, and we love the fact that you come, but you're struggling to come to a clear faith in Christ. And you look around in this tumultuous, unbelieving age, and it's hard, you think, to believe. It's hard to see, is this true? Is it not true? So what can you do in that case? Here's my best advice to you. Go to the Word. Look with your ears. Right? Let Him put faith in your heart as you listen to His promises, He's the one that's got to do it anyway, and He does it by means of the Word. So read and believe. But please, don't say to me, I can't believe. I can't believe. Don't say that to me unless you've done this first. Go to the Word. Get face to face with Jesus in His Word and let Him show you who He is. You see, that's what He's all about here. That's what He's doing here. But if you're willing to do that, be warned. Be warned. He may kick over a few tables to get your attention. He's willing to do that. And He will do that. But let me tell you, it's worth it when He does that. He'll kick over a few tables and show you who He is and reveal His glory and invite you to Himself and tell you to be done with all that other stuff you've been trying to use to climb up to Him or to figure Him out or to analyze Him. And He'll just say, "Here I am. Believe. Believe and follow Me." Let's pray. Father, there were a lot of people standing around that temple who saw Jesus, but they didn't see Him for who He is. There were a lot of people who showed up in the temple and had an experience, but didn't believe Jesus at the end of the day. And Father, there are many here whose eyes are open to see Christ and they trust Him, but there are others who, for whatever reason, aren't sure, they're struggling. And I'm asking that You would take Your Word and that You would give them a hunger for that Word and that You would reveal Yourself to them through that Word and You would say to them, "Here I am, I'm Lord. Here I am, I'm the sacrifice that pays for sin. I'm the resurrection and the life that gives new life. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And the one who trusts in Me will never perish, but will have everlasting life." Lord, would You grant that sight of Jesus by faith? Would You use Your words? Would You do like You did with the disciples here and call to memory? Lord, I think of some in this congregation who've been raised with under the hearing of the Word. They've heard the words with their external ears, but it's never penetrated into their souls. That You would do like You did with the disciples and cause them to remember the words of Jesus with faith and to see in the Word again the truth with faith. And they would come to You in that miracle of grace, and they would bow the knee and they'd say, "You're Lord, and there's no other." And they would turn and follow You as disciples, as sold out, happy, joyous, struggling followers of Jesus. And they would follow You right through to the end of their days with gladness, because seeing and knowing You is exactly why we exist. We ask that You would do this the praise of Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.